Much for coming out this evening for Bible study time, and I hope these times are good for you. And tonight we want to look at the sovereignty of God in a general sense. I think I have one teaching on the evening in December, and then in January we'll start a new subject. But we'll look next time at the sovereignty of God in salvation. But I thought those were items that really should be under the heading of the doctrines of grace. And so that's what I want to cover tonight. And then again, we'll try to continue with some of the questions that some of you have submitted to me. So let me open us in prayer, please, and let's ask God to help us here tonight. Father, we're always grateful to be in your word, and thank you for these precious Sundays when we can meet together like this and worship you. We are so grateful to have your Spirit with us to guide us, and we ask that God the Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher and guide tonight in the high things that we think about that are beyond us. Bless this time, dear Father. Help us to honor you and glorify your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite all-time books it was very beneficial to me and the development of my theology and my understanding of the truth and really opening my eyes after being in church for many years. And that is the little book, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. No relation, I don't think, for Ken down here, but maybe so, I'm not sure. But anyway, it begins as follows, just reading the beginning of it. Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded, and that he does so over this world is almost universally, although otherwise, denied. If not directly, then indirectly. More and more are men in their philosophizings and theorizings relegating God to the background. He goes on to say, we readily acknowledge that life is a profound problem and that we are surrounded by mystery on every side. Later, he writes, instead of beginning with man and his world and working back to God, we must begin with God and then work down to man. And that's a very smart advice. And such is the purpose of considering tonight the sovereignty of God in just a cursory way, but I hope this will be beneficial to you. In contrast to God's sovereignty, think of the foolish things that people think and say about God today. Of course, many do not believe there is a God in the first place, or they're practical atheists. We call them agnostics or whatever, but they act as if there is no God. But many who do refuse to believe God is in control, either by direct statement or practically by what they say in their life. Many have the mindset of a sort of benevolent old grandpa who is trying hard to make things better, but just hasn't arrived nor ever will arrive. He's working hard at it, but he can't get it done. And they question hard circumstances or unexplainable situations of catastrophic damage and death from such things as hurricanes and maybe tornadoes and other things of that nature as unexplainable or beyond the ability of God to prevent. Often God is spoken of from pulpits and in commentary with terms like he's dissatisfied, or he's disappointed, or God wants this, or God wants that, and such and such. But all of that kind of language, I hope you realize, gives a sense of God, of a God that is an observer, who's kind of up in the heavens, wringing his hands and wishing things were better, but we just can't again get there. Small ideas of God are related to a lack of reality in knowing the Bible and thinking too much of ourselves, I would say. In fact, Psalm 50, and I'm not getting you to turn there, in verse 21 says, God is speaking through the prophet there. He says, of unregenerate men, that you thought I was just like you. And that's what most people do. They make God to be like us. We may be made in his image, but God is not like us. We are finite and he is infinite. And all of this thinking is derived from and leads to irreverence. And of course, what is spoken in Romans 3 when it talks about the condition of man, and it closes out that section in verse 11, there is no fear of God before their eyes. On your sheet there, I put a definition from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia of the term sovereignty and what it means. And I think this is a pretty good definition. The term sovereignty expresses the biblical teaching of the absolute, irresistible, infinite, and unconditional exercise of God's will over every area of his creation. God is the disposer of all events throughout both time and eternity, as well as the creator and sustainer of all that exist. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? A lot of words there. A lot of tangled up things to give us a great deal of consideration, or we should be giving it consideration. Sovereignty is integrated and inseparable from God's will, and also inseparable from his attributes, so that by his authority, because of his will and because of his attributes, he provides perfect management. He exclusively possesses all that he is and all that is necessary, so that his perfection and his sovereignty is natural to him. His sovereignty is exacting because of who he is, because of his eternality and omniscience and immutability and omnipresence and omnipotence and veracity and all the other attributes that he has that are all perfect. And it is efficacious, meaning there are no wishes, there are no regrets, there are no would-be's or should-be's. His sovereignty is always effective and cannot be but perfectly accomplished. And his sovereignty has no cause outside of God himself. He has no needs. He has no wants. He has no incompleteness. He has no lacking or weakness or any possibility of growth or possibility of improvement. Think of God and his sovereignty in this manner. He is subject to no one, nor could he be. He is dependent on no one, nor could he be. He is influenced by no one, nor could he be. His rulership is complete, absolute, perfect, effectual, non-stoppable, glorious, and becoming who he is as God. The Apostle Paul says at the end of the great theology of Romans, you know, in Romans chapter 11, when he comes to the conclusion there, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And that, you can just tell that wells up in the Apostle Paul to the degree that he's just bursting with that. Now, it's good to pause for a little bit and recognize in discussing these things our absolute dependence on him for everything. And spiritually, which we will discuss next time, Lord willing, this should bring us to our knees and mindset of looking exclusively to him. That's why ministry must be God-centered, not man-centered, but God-centered and always focused upon Him. Spiritually, it should bring us to our knees and a mindset of looking exclusively to Him. I love the little song. In fact, when this church was started years ago, we started every service with that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Aren't you glad I didn't sing that? So here is the moving in your outline there, your handout. The fact of His sovereignty, these facts are built on the claims of God's Word. Now, we could also say that just looking around us at the things created, like Romans 1, we should thoroughly understand something of the greatness and the glory of God. Now, first of all, He created all things from nothing. That's called ex nihilo. Something from nothing. He is the Creator. And not only did He create them something from nothing, when we go to Genesis 1, what did He do? He spoke. He said, "Let there be," and there was. That's the amazing wisdom and power of God. And with that, He is the owner of all things. And Genesis 14, 19 says He's the possessor of heaven and earth, which means He is the owner, of course. And He is the sustainer. In fact, in Colossians 1, 17, it talks about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is that one that sustains all things, holds all things together. Also, it tells us of that in Matthew 6, 26. I'll ask you to turn, if you want to 1 Chronicles 29, and look at in the midst of David's prayer. David is on his deathbed. He's about to pass the kingdom to his son Solomon, and he makes this magnificent, obviously God-inspired prayer. 1 Chronicles 29, 11, he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." And then he goes on to say, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule," notice that, "over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen," to strengthen everyone. Put simply, what are we saying here? God is God, isn't He? God is God. If you want to flip over a few more pages, we'll go to Isaiah has so much to say about the glory and person of God, and certainly all of this is a reflection of His sovereignty. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 22. Here he's talking in terms of his vantage point between God and man. It says, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing." Now, we can think of that right now. We're going through this election season and all the stuff that's associated with that. Who's in charge of that? "Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless? Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." He is talking here about His absolute sovereign control over the events of the world. He rules over every nation. He rules over every people. There are no exceptions. All success that anybody has comes from Him. And by the way, He takes no vacations. He doesn't take breaks. There's no lapses in what He's doing. His abilities never diminish. His energy never varies. There's no weak or weaker moments with God. He is God like this all the time. So dependable. So faithful. So wonderful. To flip over a few more pages to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, look at verse 13. He speaks again through Isaiah the prophet. Even from eternity I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I act, and who can reverse it? No creature can do anything outside of His perfect allowance and control and harmony with His purpose. Flip a few pages more to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. It speaks here in His creation. He's the one forming light and creating darkness. And notice this, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. He is responsible for all events under His creation. I won't get you to turn there, but something similar, Amos 3:6, and also in Lamentations 3:33, there where Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. He understands that there's a purpose of God and it's all in God's hands. He is the one that produces and manages all these things, and including the weather. I won't get you to turn there, but Psalm 147, 15 through 18 tells us this. He controls all irrational creatures. 1 Kings 17, verses 2 to 4, that's the account where Elijah is desperate and is fed by the ravens. God is in control of all of these things. And of course, we think of how He brought meat to the Israelites 40 years in the desert by sending them quail. In Acts 17, in fact, I'm going to turn there. I'm not sure I told you that one, Daryl, but let's go to Acts 17. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, because there he was speaking to pagans, those that didn't know God. And the interesting thing is the way he worded things to them. Acts 17, 28, beginning in verse 28. He says to them, "For in Him, that is in Christ, in God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man," which is what they were doing. And we do similar things today, even though we don't put them in stone. We're all man-centered about what we're thinking of our greatness and in a sense kind of worshiping that. Therefore, he says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And certainly, in His governing, in His absolute control, what He has done in His graciousness and kindness to us has provided us, as sinful and weak and foolish as we are, He has provided us a wonderful Savior. If we go back to the book of Proverbs, look at verse 21 and verse 1. Here we're told something of how God moves even in hearts. And we talk many times about the work of God in the heart. who is really, again, controlling all things. And here he is controlling mankind, and we don't even know it. We don't even understand it, and nor can we really define it. But he says in verse 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He turns it wherever he wishes. If he rules over a king, he certainly rules over us. He rules over the wills of men. Again, and that is why we come to him, isn't it? And that is what he is seeking for us to do, to recognize that he is God, and we come to him for his mercy. We look to him exclusively, not to ourselves. Since you're in Proverbs, go back to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, look at verse 33. Here he makes this peculiar statement. He says, the lot is cast into the lap. Now, this is pure deal gambling. And they did some of that back in those days to make decisions. They would cast lots. Some of us do that today. Okay, you know, who's buying lunch tonight? Let's flip a coin. Okay, whatever. But he says, the lot is cast into the lap. But it's every, notice this, decision is from the Lord. All providence is in God's control. And what he's saying is the smallest matters all the time are in his control. And not only that, if you keep your fingers warm, go over to the Gospel of John. Look at John 19. John chapter 19 and verse 11. Here is the Lord Jesus talking to Pilate. And Pilate is warning him that he has authority to take his life and so forth. And what does Christ answer back? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin, which is Israel. But there's no authority that anyone has. Pilate doesn't understand that. And you'll note as well that even God is ultimately ruling, but who's accountable here? They're still accountable. In fact, since we're this far along, go to Acts. And this is, to me, is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and verse 23, where he says in the midst of this great sermon, this man, that is Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Let me just stop there. Why was Christ delivered over to them? Because they were smarter and craftier and had a scheming plan and did it. Yes, they had all that. But he was delivered over because of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But notice, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. And he's talking to Jews here, and the godless men he's talking about are the Romans, and put him to death. Now, you see how that mixes the two together so wisely? He's mixing together the sovereignty of God and his workings and everything, and yet at the same time, the amazing accountability that man has for every decision and everything that he does. And I think this is the foremost example of God's sovereignty and circumstances where men are choosing to commit evil, and yet God uses it purposely to bring good, doesn't he? Isn't this Romans 8:28? He works all things together for good. Now, there could have never been people more distraught, more upset than the disciples who were expecting a completely different outcome when Christ was brutally crushed and put to death on the cross. They thought that was the end of the world. And so many times, the things that we see and things that happen to us in our lifetime, obviously on a smaller scale, but they will be things like this. Now, he does this because he does all things as he pleases. I'm going to ask you to go back to Isaiah 46. I think it's important to go there. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Notice what he says. It says, he is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, notice this, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then he says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So here is this under inspiration stated here that even a bird flying here across the sky and it becomes a bird of prey for something else, it doesn't name what that is, whether it's human or some other animal or creature, but it is all purposeful in the hand of God so that there's not one thing going on, not the slightest thing that isn't in his perfect purpose and control. And perhaps the greatest statement, in fact, if you go over a little further to Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, and look at Daniel chapter 4. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who ate grass for 7 years, and at the end of the time that he ate the grass, God brought him to his senses. And the statement that he makes is phenomenal about God's sovereignty. He says in verse 35, I'll just go there. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one has the mental capacity or ability to question God. It just becomes absolutely foolish to question God. It's, of course, very sinful. Psalm 103 is about God's sovereignty over all of everything and each man's life situations. He goes through a litany of things there, ups and downs and failures and successes and trials and blessings. And then he says in Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. That pretty much tells the story. And so what are some implications of his sovereignty? It means full and complete allegiance belongs to him, doesn't it? Everything belongs to him. He's Lord and he's master. And we need to stop all this man-centered thinking. We are not God. He is God. And we are to give him his due. That's why we worship him. That's why we live, we should be living, to his glory. And he does all that he does in ruling, and yet his dominion is ruled not tyrannically by him, but in wisdom and righteousness and goodness. And you know what? God is love. All of that. God is love. We are sinners. He is righteous and he is love. He has worked into his master plan for each individual an environment for exercising our nature, our choices, and the expression of our wills in multitudes of circumstances, while at the same time, he continues to be in absolute control of everything that's going on. Now try to figure that one out. That's what man has wrestled with from the beginning. And why we should know from our worldview that God grants to each person when and where they live. You could have been born in the 400 AD or 400 BC. or to no telling who, to no telling where. God grants to each person their abilities. What do we have that we haven't received, says Paul. And God grants our measure of knowledge. Some have more knowledge and some have less. Some have greater capability to understand than others. He grants all of that to us. He grants our position in life. Some have a higher position, some have a lower position. God grants our wealth, although some work very hard. I've known individuals in my life that worked three times harder than I did and had almost nothing. It's all from God's hand. God grants our, what nation we come, we live in, when we live again, and under what conditions we live. All of that is all in His hand. And the point, again, is to what? To bow the knee and know if I'm in Him, if I love Him, if I have a right relationship with Him, He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. All the things that happen in our life, difficult things, are all there for a purpose. It's what James talks about in James 1. I think you know that. He says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you fall in or come into various trials, which that's a tough one to swallow. But if we think in terms of who He is and what He's doing, we begin to understand that. Now, our attitude regarding His sovereignty. First, we should have godly fear. Godly fear. Not like Romans 3:18, but instead, like Psalm 103:13, which says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. There it is. He will never leave us or forsake us. He'll take us to glory ultimately. We may have some bumps on the road, but we'll get there. He has compassion on those who fear Him. I was going to take you to 1 Corinthians 16:22, but for time I won't. But I want us to be sure that we understand something very important. 1 Corinthians 16:22, after Paul has been talking to this messy church, the Corinthians, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. You see, as we admire His sovereignty, as we understand who He is, there should well up in us, if in a right manner of thinking and relationship, knowing that everything about God is worthy and is lovely, we should love Him. We should put Him first. That's what love is really all about. It's about putting the other person first. And it's the same thing that our Lord asked Peter, as you know, after he had sinned, Peter, do you love me? Ask Him that, of course, three times. And then there's obedience. We're talking about our attitude here. And, of course, a phrase that is repeated, not just this phrase, but some other phrases worded that mean the same thing. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we're not going to keep them perfectly, but there ought to be a sincere effort, because our desire and ambition should be to please Him. And then I would say entire resignation. This is lordship. This is faith. To stop the murmuring and complaining, just like the children of Israel did in the wilderness, as we're going through our own wilderness, as it were, in this world, and facing all the difficulties, quit our moaning and our complaining and resign to Him fully and completely in total resignation to His will, and have the mindset that James talks about in James 4, verse 13 to 15. If the Lord wills, I'll do this and I'll do that. He's in control, not us. No matter how smart we think we are, how well planned out we have things, He's in control. and thankfulness and joy. And that's seen throughout Scripture, isn't it? All over the place. Be ye thankful. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Be filled with joy. You know who you are if you're in Christ. You know where you're going. You know your sins are forgiven. You know you have peace with God. You know what His promises are. Thankfulness and joy. And then comfort of mind, of inner peace, resting in God. Psalm 37:7, that's a beautiful, whole Psalm 37 is a great psalm. Verse 7 speaks of the fact of rest in the Lord. And that's what we should be doing. Again, we can find absolute solace, even in the most difficult situations, because we know it is in His control and it's in His perfect purpose. If we don't have anything else to hang on to, we hang on to that, don't we? Lord, You haven't given up control. Things look bad from my perspective, but I know I can trust You. And then worship. All the doxologies of the Bible, and especially we think of the New Testament, and all of that is seen at its height when we get to Revelation chapter 5, and there we have a vision of worship in heaven where all the myriads of those that have true salvation are crying out to Him and singing a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." All right, so that's what we're going to cover tonight. I hope that was worthwhile to you. I'm going to go back now and answer questions that were submitted, and I'll just read these questions, and I want to thank you for them. These are all very good questions, and I'll do the best I can to try to answer them. It says, earlier this year, I spoke to the grandmother of one of my closest friends, and knowing that she was a devout Catholic, I tried to work the conversation around to spiritual things, hoping that I could somehow share the true gospel with her, and she agreed with everything I said. And I had not known that she was, had I not known that she was a Catholic and had repeatedly rejected the gospel presented to her by her family members, I would have thought I was speaking to a fellow believer. There are so many people who are so sweet and sincere in their religion and use the same language that Christians do, but are either part of an apostate church or a Christian cult or hold to some form of heretical doctrine. How should we think about these people who claim to believe in the same Christ we do, but are part of a group that rejects biblical truth? And how are we to respond to the huge ecumenical push that is trying to smooth over doctrinal differences in the name of love? Now, you know that the most sobering to me, and I believe it is so, of Scripture is the Sermon on the Mount and the summation of that that is found in chapter 7. And for example, when we get to verses 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus talks about a broad road and then a narrow road, and a broad gate and a narrow gate. And for the broad road, that's the many or that are on it. And the narrow road is the road that few there be that find it. Now, what we don't normally think about in that is that He's talking to religious people. He's talking to people that all believe in God. They all believe in Yahweh. There's not any exceptions there. And the same thing holds true today in churches. And of course, a little later in Matthew 7, in verse 21, He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of My Father in heaven." What is that declaring? That we're saved by works? No. It means that a person that is truly converted is going to follow Christ. They're going to follow, if you love Me, you're going to keep My commandments. It goes, you'll by their fruits you shall know them. All those kinds of things all fit together in harmony. It's talking about new birth. It's talking about conversion. It's talking about being a new creature in Christ. Now, let me throw a sobering thought to you. Even the best of churches and the best of circumstances, there are those that are saved and those that are unsaved. Do you understand that? And that's why it's so important to truly know him, isn't it? Now, we know what Christ said, and here's the big one. He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." I can just stop right there. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And there is the comfort. You and I, we don't have to know. Now, you ought to be very concerned about your own relation to God, but we don't have to know what somebody else is doing. Now, certainly we do everything we can, and that's what this person presenting this is saying, to help those to know the truth. And then let me say another thing that may throw you off. There are likely saved individuals, albeit rare, among what the person has described here. We have to remind ourselves it is not how much we know or how accurate must I be to be a follower of Christ, although there is a relationship to knowledge, and the issue is a work of God again in the heart. I know of people that have been in the Catholic Church who, by all I can tell, appear genuine in love with the Lord. They are in love with, they seem to be with His Word, and are gracious. And in saying that, it does not mean we should join the Catholic Church or be ecumenical with what we know to be false or weak in theology. You know, we're not saved because of do's and don'ts. We're saved because of relationship with Him. And we never arrive in this life. So there's all kinds of, when we're looking at people and circumstances, we're looking at people in different places and different situations and different stages, perhaps, of their relationship with God. And it's never whether a person was a Catholic, a Baptist, or even a member of GBC. It's whether they truly know and love Christ and because He's worked in their heart. Now, at the same time I say that, I don't understand personally how someone can stay in religions that are pumping out a lot of confusion and falsehood. And to do so doesn't make it okay. So normally people who truly love the Lord and His Word will come out, and especially as God sends someone to them with the truth, which just might be you and I at some point in time. And I think the determining sign is, do they have interest in and reception to the truth? Where I used to work, I used to teach a once-a-week Bible study at lunch in one of the meeting rooms. I got permission to do that, fear and trembling, but I did. And one of the sweetest, most serious-minded ladies that came, and I did this for several years, and she never missed, unless she was on vacation or something, was a Catholic lady. And she just had a sweet spirit. She seemed to have a love for the Lord. She always wanted prayers for this and that and etc. I could never understand how she could listen to me and also listen to her priest, but she did. So some of that is unclear to me. Now, when it comes to religion, though, what is it? Everything is about genuineness. And sure, we want our doctrines accurate, but a person can also be spot on doctrinally and still not be saved, right? I'm sure, all kinds of professors in theological seminaries that know all sorts of highfalutin things in the Bible and may not know the Lord. But we're not determiners. And thankfully, God knows His own. And so our role is to be salt and light and to pray for them, and that's what is spoken of here, and live before them We'll go there here shortly, if Lord willing. I think one of the most important evangelistic passages in the Scripture is 1 Peter 3:15, which starts off, sanctify Lord Jesus in your heart. And the reason you do that is so that people can see your life, can see you're different. And they're going to ask you of the hope that is within you. And then the door is open, you see, to express to them, to point them to the truth, and graciously so, to help them. And that's God opening the door. And if you have, as this person has described, a relationship of one sort or another with somebody like that, you pray for them first. You seek to help them, and that seems like that's what's going on. That God has opened the door. Until he shuts the door, you keep that going. You may give them books. You may give them literature. Or you may try to take them to church or get them to listen to a message. And there's all kinds of resources. And we do that until what? They push us away, right? Push us away. And I know I had a fella, this is years ago when I was still working, and I was probably a little bit of a bothersome to some people, not to everybody, unfortunately. I had too much closed mouth. But there was a manager that we had up in Denver, and I would spend a week with him, traveling with him, and I'd just work him over royally in the things of God. And he came to see me about 2 or 3 years later. He had even quit the company and gone somewhere else. But he came through San Antonio, and he stopped in to see me. And he told me that I was irritated to death by all your preaching to me. But you want to know something? I'm a saved individual now. I love the Lord, and my life is completely changed. So you never know what you're doing. That was one of the most encouraging things to me that I'd ever heard. It just floored me, and I'm very thankful for that. A second part of the question is, how are we to respond to the huge ecumenical push that is trying to smooth over doctrinal differences in the name of love? This is also a big issue. I think we have to measure, of course, what are the doctrinal differences that we are referring to. There's essential doctrines like the deity of Christ, his atonement, salvation by grace, salvation only through Christ, etc. And then there's a lot of lesser things about issues arguing over baptisms and eschatological views, even though mine's the best, of course. Follow me. I'm being facetious, but I do believe that's true. But there are those things, and then there's misinterpretation of lesser passages and all that. The point is, none of us have arrived. And we're all on a pathway, but the point is, I, to a fault, have not been ecumenical at all. I've gone to some of the pastor gatherings by KSLR, the local radio station, but frankly, I find myself uncomfortable there. I think that here at the church is my calling, and this is difficult enough to remain on track here without me trying to deal with sitting around the table with a bunch of different pastors, which I have done at times. But secondly, what sort of relation are we talking about? Are we addressing endorsement of others by attendance at their services, or something very different is being with others that may not believe, as you find yourself when you go to the company picnic or maybe you have a family reunion? These are what I would call necessary relationships, and they do not cause us to compromise unless matters are forced upon us. Hopefully they are doors of opportunity to speak to Cousin Joe and Uncle Frank and that kind of thing. But if it's a volunteer relationship where I am pressed to join hands spiritually with someone who believes contrary to the Word of God, and maybe even attending their church or joining hands for a cause, I would avoid that. I would. What the Bible talks about, what has relationship has light with darkness. Now, if you try to point them to the truth is one thing, but joining with them is quite another. And that's part of the problem with the church. The church, is taking on all these growth kind of things that corporations and businesses do, and advertising and everything else. And the church has largely tried to become like the world to get the world to come into the church. And we can't do that. That's not what our calling is. Our calling is to represent Jesus Christ. I would say that in the lesser matters, may I just remind us, 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. So we don't fall out with each other when we don't agree on some lesser things. We love each other. And we're all in a growth pattern, aren't we? And if we have a situation where we have no choice but to associate through a job or family, we should prayerfully seek to help them as doors of opportunity are open. To see more clearly, we pray and look for open doors and seek to help them and point them to Christ. And I think that's it in a nutshell. I hope I answered that to some degree. Here's another question. If one of the children struggles with assurance, how do you counsel them without telling them, I know you are saved? Well, let's go to 2 Peter for a minute. And of course, this gets into Arminian theology. Many people are convinced that if you can just get a child or anyone to say the words, that means they're saved. And I don't think that's what we're doing. Our purpose is to get God's word in front of people so the Lord will do the work in their heart. And it'll be a true work when that's done, not something artificial that I'm trying to press upon someone. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, he's talking here about assurance, isn't he? And the things that he's talking about practicing are all the things that he mentioned here between verses 5 through 9 before he gets to verse 10. And these are all godly, appropriate things. And if we belong to Christ as new creations, we are to be following a pathway that is pleasing to him and doing that. And our desires change. All of that has changed. But I'm going to throw some of you maybe for a loop, throw something at it. But this is what I believe here. Look over at verse 19. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And Peter is talking about here, he says, he's talking about when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, we have the prophet's word more sure than what? More sure than what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he's talking about in the previous verses. In fact, up in verse 17, made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved son. That's what he's talking about. But notice what he says. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Made is really not there. Word more sure, simply put. In other words, the word of God is more sure than what I see with my eyes and what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's more sure than that. And he says, to which you do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in the dark, at a dark place, until, notice this wording, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, if you read commentaries, you're going to read all kinds of things. Most of the solid commentaries, or more solid commentaries, think it's talking about the second coming. But that's peculiar language, isn't it, for the second coming? The morning star rising in your hearts. And again, what is he talking about? He's talking about assurance. Well, I think it's the same thing in line with John chapter 8, where it says in John chapter 8 that there were many that were believing in Christ. And it was a form of belief, but it wasn't saving belief. And Christ said that if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. Well, he's doing the same thing. Peter's doing the same thing here. Continue in the word. And the morning star, Jesus Christ, will arise in your hearts. Remember, salvation's in the heart. What is he talking about here? Well, I think and believe he's talking about assurance. How do you get assurance? You stay in the Word of God until the morning star rises in your hearts. I hope that makes some kind of sense to you. That, to me, is an important issue. But I would also say, of course, there's many scriptures that deal with assurance, keeping our focus on Him. But I think God brings, I know He did me some time ago, but He didn't for a while. I continued in His Word. The morning star rose in my heart. I have assurance now. That's not something I wrestle over to any degree. Maybe every once in a while when I mess up real bad, I say, Lord, do I really know You? But generally speaking, I have assurance, not because of me, but because of Him. Now, the little book of 1 John is all about assurance. And I would recommend that you study that. It even tells you that in chapter 5 of it, that these things I've written that you may know that you have eternal life. So, and the point is, we should not discourage our children with inappropriate expectation, as in Ephesians 6, nor should we try to make them something they are not when they are not ready. What do? We teach the Bible and continue to emphasize God's grace and righteousness, that we can be owned and real through Christ. And when God works, it will become obvious in their life. I hope that makes sense to you. I have 3 minutes. I'll try to do one more. I sometimes avoid talking about hell, especially in the evening, because I want them, the children, to be able to rest well. Is that wrong? That's another good question. Well, children need to know there is a hell, don't they? Everybody needs to know there's a hell. That's one of the things that's empty in churches today. Of course, we have the big church over in Houston that, you know, just has gone through the Bible and just taken out whatever can be positive, and this is the only thing they talk about. Well, the fact is, we're a bunch of sinners, and we're on the road to hell, and we need to know that. We need to know that there's a Savior. Now, that doesn't mean that we beat them over the head with it, but it does mean that that's very important. There's a counterbalance to this as we teach them about this accountability, about hell. And that counterbalance is Christ Himself. God has given us graciously a Savior from the effects of sin and a deliverance from hell to glory. And so Christ spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Scripture, actually. But He was also gracious to sinners. And we think of someone like the woman at the well. So talk of hell must be balanced against the gracious reality of His forgiveness, and that He will not push anyone who truly comes to Him away. He is merciful, and He is called a Savior. And saving, of course, as a Savior means that we're saved from what we deserve. And if we're in Christ, we need not fear. We need not fear. There's peace with God, as Romans 5:1 says. And so you're addressing the importance, using, at least talking into some degree about hell, the importance of knowing Christ Jesus. Okay, I guess I'm going to have to stop there. Such good questions, and I'm sorry I'm so slow and wordy. Is that helpful to anyone? All right. Let me close this in prayer, and if you have things you want to bring up or discussion, we'll turn it to you in the few minutes that we can be together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are sovereign. You are God. You are our Lord. You are everything. Father, help us this week, each one of us, to walk with you, to embrace you fully in prayer, to serve you, Father, as we ought to serve you. Oh, protect us from evil, Father, and use us for your glory. Please give us wisdom in all the encounters that we have, and make us constantly mindful of thy presence, that we would walk with you and live for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.